And we move to the fear of failure. We read from Exodus chapter 3. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said further, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. And I've come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, I'll send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. But Moses said to God, If I come to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said further, Thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this my title for all generations. Go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have given heed to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt. I declare that I will bring you up out of the misery of Egypt, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. They will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us now go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. I know, however, that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders that I will perform in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will bring this people into such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman shall ask her neighbor and any woman living in the neighbor's house for jewelry of silver and of gold and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. And so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Continue with a gospel reading from Mark chapter 14. I'm going to read actually 32 to 42. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit here while I pray. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake. And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we pray for the gift of your Spirit, that it would be present to us in this place, that it would fill this word and fill our hearts and minds so that we may come to know you, the promise of your grace, that we may come to know your gospel and the great worth that we hold in your sight. We pray it in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Katie and I got engaged around the fall of 2005. I graduated from Divinity School in December of 2005. After that, I started serving, preaching every Sunday at this little church in Durham that's now closed, and I was a substitute teacher Monday through Friday, believe it or not. Some good stories about that later if you want. And then I was ordained in March of 2006, 11 years and 1 week ago, March 19th, 2006. And in the midst of that, we're planning our wedding. Our wedding was in July, and so we were planning our wedding and getting ready for that, and we were planning a honeymoon in Costa Rica that would take place after that, and we were also planning to move to England for a year, in which so I was going to serve three Methodist churches as a Methodist minister. Katie had always wanted to live in England. We were going to go and have this experience. And so we were getting ready for all that. In the midst of all that, I lost my passport. So we had that. And finally, we had the wedding. We went on our honeymoon, came back. We had several weeks visiting family and friends. And then we were on a flight. All our stuff, except what we could carry in our suitcases, a month or so married on a flight across the ocean. And I remember we were on a flight to Dublin, and I woke up, and, you know, the plane was quiet, everybody was asleep, just the white noise of the engines and the little plane tracking you across the North Atlantic on the screen, and it hit me that I was about to be somebody's minister. And that this hadn't really sunk in because of all that other stuff that I had been doing for the last 6 or 8 months. I had not really prepared myself mentally for the fact that I was about to go to a new country and be a minister in a new tradition to not one church but three churches with a bunch of people that I had never met. And I didn't know anything about how their churches were structured. I'd never met any of the people before. I'd never seen the house we were going to live in. I didn't know how they did their services, and I was going to go and be their minister. Didn't know how to lead a service. I didn't know any of it. And so it hit me that I don't know what I'm doing. And so I prayed. And I said, God, I don't know if I can do this. And it's one of the few times in my life that I can say that I distinctly heard God's voice. And God said, you can't. Well, that's nice. Thank you for that. And God said, you can't, but you and I can. And so I was afraid in that moment on the plane of failing. And sometimes being afraid is a healthy thing. I had every reason to be afraid in that moment, because A, I didn't know what I was doing, and B, there's a lot of good that you can do in ministry. You can help people. You can be a source of spiritual direction for people. You can improve the well-being of a congregation. You can minister to people when they're suffering. You can do all kinds of good stuff, but you can do a lot of harm too if you fail at all that stuff. And so I felt like, you know what? You got into this, you've jumped, these people are going to be in your care, and if you fail them, that's going to have bad consequences. And so failure is a fearful thing for lots of us for a lot of reasons. One of them, the obvious one, is if I fail, it hurts my ego. All of a sudden, I'm not as good maybe as I thought I was. Maybe I'm not any good at all. It hurts my ego, my confidence in myself. And then to go back to that, last week we talked about that fear of being rejected. If I fail, then maybe the people around me will think less of me. Not only will I think less of me, but the people around me will not see me as capable, as worthy, as competent. And worse, if I fail, then that failure has not only consequences for me, but it has consequences for all the other people around me as well. If I fail as a parent, if I fail as a spouse, if I fail as a friend, then that failure does not only reflect on me. I'm not the only one who feels the consequences of that. So do people that I love feel the consequences of that. And so to a large degree, we've come to assess our self-worth based on our ability to succeed at certain things. So like, ask any parent who's in the middle of Target dealing with a meltdown from their toddler if they feel like a success or a failure in that moment as a parent. Or ask any parent of a teenager. I see some eyes. If, you know, in the middle of a teenage rebellion, pushing back, if you feel like a success or a failure as a parent, ask anybody who's been through a long period of unemployment. Job interview after job interview, and you get that handshake on the way out, and you know that you're not coming with an offer. And you can know in your mind, rationally, I can know that just because my toddler threw a fit doesn't make me a bad parent. Just because my teenager's rebelling, that's just what kids do. I can rationally tell myself that I haven't gotten a job because it's a slim job market in whatever field I'm in. But that doesn't necessarily, that rational mind doesn't necessarily ease that sense of failure. And so slowly what happens is that the experience of failing becomes negative reinforcement in our lives. The bad feeling that we have when we don't measure up, we realize that failing doesn't feel good. And so because it doesn't feel good, I'm going to avoid it at all costs. Because I don't want to risk bruising my ego, because I don't want to hurt the people around me, because if I fail, it will only make me feel worse about myself. So I do one of two things. I either stop putting myself in situations where I might fail. I try to stop putting myself in situations where I'm not completely and 100% confident in my ability to get the job done. I stop taking any kind of risk. I either do that, or I become so driven to succeed, so afraid that I might fail, that I pursue success with like a one-track mind, and I'll pursue that success if it costs me my relationships, if it costs me my health, if it destroys any sense of balance in my life. I want to succeed because I'm afraid to fail. Because if I fail, I'm just not good enough. Not only am I not good enough, I'm not good enough for my family, I'm not good enough for my friends, I'm not good enough for God. And that's dangerous in our culture because our culture has a very narrow idea of what success looks like. Which means that a lot of us are aiming at success that's hard to achieve, and it's a kind of success that may or may not feel like success, even if you get it. And so Scripture tells us something different. Over and over again in Scripture, God calls people who think that they are too big of a failure to be useful for God, and particularly to do big things. Almost every story in the Bible starts with a person being reluctant. I think you got the wrong person. And these are all the reasons why I'm not good enough to do what you've called me to do. We see it with Moses in Exodus. He's afraid to fail. Of course Moses should be afraid to fail. Did you hear what God was going to call him to do? Did you hear the stakes? God's people are suffering. And God has heard their cries. And God means to liberate them. And God shows up to Moses at this moment. Moses is a murdering fugitive. He's on the run. He's hiding out. That's why he's tending sheep. He's on a hillside because he murdered somebody. He's on this hillside hiding out. And so God comes to Moses, who has already failed big, And Moses says, whoa, what am I supposed to say? How are they going to, all of these questions, I think you've got the wrong person. Of course he should be afraid to fail. Because the stakes are high and because none of who he is qualifies him for the position. Like if you were advertising for, we need a leader for a freedom movement, you would not give Moses an interview. So the implication is that there has to be something about God's qualifications for worthiness that are somehow different from our qualifications for worthiness. Because what it seems like is that God needs people who are not afraid of failure, but experienced with failure. Not people afraid of failure, but people who have experience with failure. And who knows why God seems to choose people like that. But it seems to me that God calls people who have familiarity with failure because they are most likely to understand the necessary posture for success in building God's kingdom. Not necessarily that narrow view of success, but success when it comes to building God's kingdom. Because people who have failed before, they know better than to wake up in the middle of an airplane flight and start examining their own skill. People who have failed before, they already know about the and, you and I. They know that the you is not sufficient. So God needs people who know already, who have become painfully aware already that they cannot do it by themselves. People who know also that whatever way they come up short, God's grace is sufficient for that. Then Moses gets that reassurance. I'll be with you. I'll give you the words. I'll stretch out my hand. Moses knows I'm going to need you invested in this or else I'll screw it up. And so for Christians, being averse to risk-taking, like learning that we don't want to fail, if we operate that way as Christians, as a church, then we are also apt to avoid the most dynamic elements of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, because almost all of the ministry of Jesus happens on the knife's edge between success and failure. Because none of the ministry of Jesus, if you were measuring the ministry of Jesus to see if it was a success, you might not call it a success. Because he's got a lot of friends, but he has just as many or more enemies. Because as much success as he has having people show up, he has also got people in the crowd of those who show up who will betray him. As much influence as he gains, as much power, as much, you know, sway as he has, he also ends up on a cross. And then we have the disciples here. These disciples, and Jesus calls them, and they for as many times as they screw it up, Jesus, they get it right a few times, but for more than that, they screw it up. And think about the failure. Think about the failure that happens in the garden in that passage that we read from Mark. Jesus has drawn these people to himself to teach them, but in the process, they have become his closest circle of friends. He has brought them to teach them, but he's also brought them near to him to be his partners and friends in ministry. And when the chips are down, when he needs them the most, they fail him, finds him sleeping. Think about the depth of that failure that they will live with later, how they let him down, the struggle of dealing with coming up short in that moment. You think you've wrestled with a failure in your life. Think about that moment when Jesus needed me most. The man that I staked my life to, I let him down. Think about Jesus. If you ever had friends who failed you, think about, can I trust them? Can I get over the hurt that they have caused me? And so for all that, the astounding thing is that Jesus continues to come to them and give them chance after chance after chance, even after their failures. They couldn't keep awake with him. When he goes up on the cross, they are nowhere to be found. And yet when he is risen, who does he come back to? The same people who failed him. After he has ascended and it is time for the church to be born, who is it that he calls to be the foundation of the church? These same failures. And so what that means is that while we have to take the consequences of failing seriously, we can also never be sure that God will throw us away because we have failed. God seems to call us in spite of the likelihood that we will let him down. So, if God is not afraid of our failure, then why are we afraid of our failure? If God is not afraid, in fact, God seems to know that we're going to mess it up. And so maybe the first step in us getting over that fear of failure is just to own it from the very beginning. I'm going to mess it up. I'm going to fail. I'm going to get this wrong. It's going to happen. And soon after that, we have to also embrace the notion that when we have failed, usually this is where really God can get to work. Where we can really learn something. Where we can really be shaped. This is where you get a story. You don't have a story if you've only ever succeeded. If you've only ever gotten everything you wanted. If you've only ever checked every box. But if you failed, that's when you have a story. That's when the far-out ministry of God can happen. And we have to let go also of the idea that our success or our failure determines whether or not we're worthy. Because we see Peter in this moment, he's asleep in the garden. We see Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. We'll talk about that scripture later in the series. We see him and he fails Jesus utterly. And then on Pentecost, Peter stands up to preach the church's first sermon. And you think to yourself, that guy? Really? He is a failure. But who better? Who has a better story to tell about the redeeming power of God than Peter? And so, in whatever way you have failed in your life, this is not your weakness. Your failure is your qualification. The place where you have come up the most short, this is where your story is. This is the place where God can use you. Sometimes we think, really? Us? Me? How am I going to tell somebody about God's grace? How am I going to be used as a leader in the church? How can I be used to teach somebody? How can I be used to minister to somebody? Well, who better than somebody who already knows they've screwed it up and that God loves them anyway? Amen.